Excellent. All right. Good morning, friends. Nice to see everybody. So each week in our preaching pattern, we've been walking through the letter to the church in Corinth, the first one that Paul wrote. It is not the first correspondence we believe. There was one before, but it's the first one we have a record of, right? It's this ongoing conversation between Paul and a church that he planted and loved and he poured his life out to. Usually with very little positive return in this life. Paul suffered greatly for these churches. The book of Acts generally doesn't have a lot of good endings at the end of the chapters, usually being run out or attempted to be killed, but that was Paul's experience, so he loves these people. So I've entitled the message this morning from chapter 4, Guides and Fathers, and it's going to, for most of the message, you might wonder why. I'm not sure what that has to do with the message this morning, but hopefully at the end, this is one of those passages that once you get to the end, you're like, oh, I got it now. Okay, so I hope we see that as we go. But let me pray for us. I'll read our passage this morning, and we'll begin just walking through it together as a family. So, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship with the body of Christ, with the church, that is all the people who follow after you, Jesus, with our lives. So hold us fast this morning. Would you send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. We depend on you each day to understand the truth of it. So would you help us? Would you help me? Would you take words that would not reveal truth and keep them in and bring out the ones that will, that we would all learn and grow and love you more this day? In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let me read our passage this morning. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the first 15 verses. Now, for those of you who know me, you're like, wait, 15 verses? We're going to be here for hours. We're not, I promise. This is one thought, so hang tight. So verse 1. This is Paul speaking to this group of believers in Corinth. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And I'll, quick note, the next passage is one of those things that's hard to, it's hard to notice unless you read the entire letter through. I remember some time ago there was a note online that at some point in typing documents, we wanted a sarcasm font. Anybody remember that? Right, you want a font that you could put text in that meant it was all sarcastic? I think Paul wrote here in sarcasm font because he's talking to this church that's struggling. And listen to what he says in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. In the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. That's why I think it's sarcasm. But to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it's important to, this is one of those passages, and I feel like many sermons, it would be generally true of them, that to pick a verse all by itself out of the passage and say, this is some truth. We miss the surrounding trees. We miss the context. And so you could take many of these verses and read them you know, independently and come up with a wrong conclusion of Paul's care for this church. Right? We would not see it rightly. So we need to back up and understand what arguments is Paul making leading up to this portion of the letter. We've been studying them week in, week out, but I wanted to give you a quick recap. Right? So what do we know about the church in Corinth that Paul is writing this loving letter to? Paul loved them, but there were divisions in the church, right? There were the factions, right? You know, we have seats in groups, and I imagine, you know, if we came every week and I saw the same people sitting in the same seats and groups and not talking to one another, that would worry me like the church in Corinth. I'm like, this is the certain group, and this is the other group, and they don't talk. That was true in Corinth, right? If you go back to chapter 1, you can see it, verses 10 to 16. Later on, Paul reminds them, he says, you have forgotten the purpose of the gospel. You missed it, right? You need to back up, from be reminded of what Christ did for you. Verses 17 and 18, I'll just read them ever so briefly since I have it open. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right, so he's using the gospel to try and unite these people. You need to reject these things you've been holding on to. You are one body of Christ, and right now you have two arms doing very different things, and they're hitting each other. So from then on, chapter 2, Paul recounts a little bit of his life with the church. Right, you know, what did you know me as? Right, and it's not like, you know, the what we know of Corinth and what we know of the church's experience in Corinth was that speakers were popular there who had oratory skill, right? They were good speakers, polished, nice suits, you know, presumably. Which, to be honest, that's a comfort for me, because if I feel like I'm not clear or messing up as I'm preaching, I'm like, I'm doing like Paul did in Corinth. Like, he was not an eloquent speaker. Great, but we do the best we can. But from chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Right? That probably isn't the resume points that you'd want to put on a church you planted, but Paul highlights them as, you know, this is what I'm proud of. This is the love that I have for you. So later on in the same chapter, he reminds them what the gospel did. He's like, you are eating up Corinth, but you have the mind of Christ, right? Don't forget that. Like, you are not from Corinth. You have the mind of Jesus himself. A little later, the challenge comes, right? The book of, as you read this letter, it goes back and forth between sort of strong condemnation, admonition, and encouragement, right? You get a bit of both from both hands. But at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul reminds them that, you know, all that you know of the gospel, you are not acting like it's true in your life. You're not. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we get the real spiritual condition of these people. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Right? You guys are babies. Look at how you're acting. This is not okay. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So I don't know that any of us would like receiving the title of a baby in Christ, right? But that's what Paul very clearly applied it to these people. Right? Maybe he didn't like to hear it, but you have to, you know, okay, let's contend with the reality. At the end of chapter 3, though, he gives a gospel-driven solution. In verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Right? You guys are under a cloud of deception. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Over and over, Paul goes back and highlights that the wisdom you're consuming, right, is leading you in this direction. So you need to replace what you're eating, not the things you hear around you in Corinth, but go back to the scriptures and the original gospel that you've heard. Right? We say that to our, you know, my parents said that to me as a child. When I was a kid, it's like, pay attention to what you're watching on TV, what you're listening to on the radio, what you see, what you hear, what you say, what you eat, right? Because that changes who you are, right? And the church in Corinth had been going wrong in that direction. So, and that leads us to the passage for today. So, Now, what comes next? Where does Paul's argument go? It doesn't sound very good right now. The church in Corinth is not, you know, if I'm hearing this letter read to me on a Sunday morning, or I'm not feeling very good about myself, right? Did he really just call me a baby in Christ? He did. He did, in fact. So let's think about where his argument goes next. So what comes next? Paul gives them some practical advice with how they should view leaders and teachers, because they had a wrong view. And we all tend to, we have favorite teachers, right? Let's just be honest with ourselves. We have people that we connect with well. We like their presentation style. We connect on a speech or mental level. Just makes more sense. And the problem in Corinth is that they took that to an extreme, right? They had teachers that they would follow to the division of the body. It's like, I'm not going to follow you because I prefer this teacher. Paul says, you can't do that because this is how you should view teachers and leaders within the church. Verse 1 in chapter 4, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul's indicating here that there shouldn't be anything in him, in people's view of him, that's particularly noteworthy, right? I'm a servant, right? Amongst many servants, right? So don't look at me as this special leader of any kind, right? The Greek word here is the word huperetes, which has an interesting word. Its literal meaning is under oarsman, right? You think of, you ever row a boat, right? You get in a boat and you pick up the oars and you take them. Back in the ancient Roman Empire, the warships were called galleys, and they had a lower deck. The soldiers were on top, everyone was fighting, but underneath were slaves that had grabbed the oars, right? And so if you wanted the ship to go forward and you couldn't sail, you yelled down to the lower deck that, all right, pick up your oars, off we go. So that's the picture here. Paul's describing himself not as a leader or a speaker, but he's like, I'm the guy below decks pulling the oars. It made me think of the movie Ben-Hur, right? The original one with Charlton Heston. Anybody see that movie? Right, it's an old classic. Right, there's the poster. It's a fascinating story, but the still I could get from it was Charlton Heston there. Right, that's the this is what Paul's describing. He's like, the way you should think about me like that, not like anything else that you're hearing around you. You know, I'm not polished. I don't have fancy suits. I don't drive a nice car. I'm usually homeless, and I probably smell bad when I come to church on Sunday. However, I have the gospel to give you. So, as I went back and did a little bit of research for this, some of the lines, if you watch the scene, it's a great scene under the galley scene, because they're, the Roman official is calling out different things, and each of the slaves under the deck rowing the boat is responding to the drumbeat, quite literally a drumbeat of the servant who's calling for the speed of the boat. Things to notice about this is these guys had no control over the direction of the boat. These guys had nothing to say about strategy, about end goals. They had one mission, one order, and they followed it. The line from the movie that I actually thought was very impactful was the commander, as he's prepping the slaves to go to drive into battle, he yells at everybody, row well and live. Meaning, if you didn't row well, if you didn't follow your orders, we'll kill you, right? So it's a very strict sort of service that these folks are executing. You had to do exactly what you're instructed. And Paul is, I think what Paul's highlighting here is the thing I'm bringing to you, the work that I'm doing in planting churches and loving you, it is not my idea. I'm doing exactly what Jesus told me to do, right? And that's it, right? I'm not adding anything creative to this. I'm just following the orders that I have as a servant. The word steward here in verse 1 is the word oikonomos, which means a household manager, right? So this was the person in a large home that, had no heir or inheritance. They weren't a member of the family, but their sole responsibility was the beauty and the effectiveness of the house. That was Paul's view of himself. He didn't have any privilege in that sense. And it's similar in tone to the word servant. His one job, right, end of verse 1, the one job Paul had was to be a steward of the mysteries of God. I need to make what God said known to you. That's all I do, right? That's my job. And he was doing his best to execute it. But he was receiving some criticism from the church, right? Largely because they didn't think he was all that impressive, Right. Paul, I don't really like how you speak. I don't like the clothes you wear. You're kind of harsh, right? We have no photos of Paul, but it's believed that he had some sort of physical abnormality. He didn't look normal at times, maybe from all the beatings he received. There was nothing in him that attracted the Corinthian view of a leader. So he received criticism based on his mission. So he's receiving this, and now he sort of fights back. I appreciate Paul because he doesn't let slights go unnoticed or unresponded to. In verse 2, he highlights back to these people. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Like, a good steward is one who follows what he's supposed to do. Right? Do you follow? Are you obedient? But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And the question we should ask ourselves is, for a servant or a steward, who gets to evaluate how they did? Right? It's the master only. Right? No one else can, if someone was walking in here with a servant attitude and had a job to do, and said, "What are you doing?" They're like, "I'm doing what I'm asked to do." Right? I have no right to tell that person, "Well, no, I don't think you're doing it right." Right? They were responsible not to me, but to the one who told them. And Paul is highlighting that here. I'm not responsible for how you as a church think of me. I'm responsible to God only, and that's what I'll go forward doing. Now, it's implied in the passage that he's experiencing judgment from the church in Corinth. He wasn't meeting their expectations as a leader. Maybe he wasn't eloquent or powerful. But he indicates he doesn't, it's a small thing. The interesting Greek construction there is a small matter is literally less than the smallest is what it means. Is like, and as I dwelled on it, I thought, okay, Paul's not telling them he doesn't hear what they're saying. He's like, I hear you, but that is a tiny thing compared to what I'm actually pursuing. I have a job. I'm going to do it. You can say what you like, but I will. I'll bring up the fact that you're acting like a child when you accuse me of these things, because that's what he does. But an interesting question, though, as we go through the passage, is what does Paul mean when he says, "I do not even judge myself"? Is Paul aware of sin in his life? I don't judge myself. He is aware of sin, right? 1 Timothy 1:15, he highlights these things. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul knows his sin. So when he's saying, "I do not even judge myself," he's not saying, "I am free of sin." But what he is saying is, my stewardship of the servant role I've inherited, I'm responsible to God and God only. I'm not even how I think about myself. God gets to evaluate how I do. There was a song in popular music not too long ago, maybe someone caught it on the radio, that just had a line in it that always stuck out to me. And it was, the line was, "Only God can judge us." I'm not sure if anybody ever remembers that song, but I'm not going to mention the artist because I don't want you to go find this person. But it was being used as an excuse to sin, effectively. I can do whatever I want because only God can judge me. And my fear is that that idea came from here wrongly. I don't judge myself. Only God can judge me. God will judge, right? He will judge sin. But as Christians who are executing our commission, who are going about the mission we have one judge, right? We need to go about our lives according to conscience, right? What is as you pray and as you read, what does your conscience say? Do that, right? If someone says, "Why are you doing that?" I think that's where my conscience is leading. We have a role to help and to counsel, but judgment is reserved for God and God alone. Now, Paul doesn't submit himself to the judgment of a particular group of believers, but he still holds an honest assessment of how he's doing before the Lord. He doesn't know of any fault with his stewardship, which is a nice, it's a great way to say, "I have a clean conscience," right? What I'm going forward with this church, my conscience towards you is clean. I have nothing to feel bad about. But Paul also admits doesn't make him perfect, right? I'm not, because my conscience is clean, I'm not therefore acquitted, right? I'm not innocent, but I put my trust and faith and judgment in Jesus' hands. His own standards of how well he's stewarding are not important. God's standards are all that matter. The same should be true of us, right? And did you know that Paul had a commission, right? In the book of Acts, Paul's, when he's converted, I always like to think of it like when you say, like, you get knocked off your high horse. I think that came from this image of Paul and Paul's conversion. God met him and knocked him off his donkey. In that case, it wasn't a horse. But he was given a commission that this is, God showed him how much he must suffer for my name and is sent out to do these things. But all believers have a commission. Did you know that you have a commission? Right? You have something to do. Jesus gave it to you at the end of Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I read through that this week, I was just more encouraged. So God didn't knock us off our donkey on the road to Damascus, but we share in the same stewardship that Paul shared. Right? Paul was executing the same mission that all Christians from that point on have been given to execute in a general sense. Right? We have a, you may have a specific calling in some way, but we have a commission just like Paul did. Our encouragement here is not to judge one another, right? Because you know that we call these things in the church conscience issues, right? There are people's sins that they may have struggled with before meeting Christ. Whatever you bring into your Christian life varies from person to person. And so we have to give space to the, for the fact that people within the church are going to have, their conscience is going to lead them in certain directions. Like, I think that is, you could rightly say, I think what you're doing is biblically fine. I will not, because my conscience says so, right? And that is, Martin Luther said in the Reformation, to go against one's conscience is neither right nor safe, right? So, our family relationship that we have here calls us to respect the consciences of one another, right? That's a command here. So we shouldn't judge one another. The word judgment, anakrino in the Greek here, means examine down to up. So quite literally, like, look someone up and down, like full examination. God is the only one capable of doing that in a manner that is holy, right? We can judge people, but do we do it rightly? Do we judge justly? The question, though, that may come up in some people's minds is, what place do we have to speak into other believers' lives, right? Do you actually have a place to see something and bring something up? And so someone, if you were to speak to someone who is in error of some kind and they would say, like, don't judge me, do we have that place? And the scriptural truth is we do, right? If you look at a place like Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if you violate God's law, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I'm going to read verse 2 too. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you do, as a Christian, have a place to confront sin, right? If someone is doing something that is damaging to relationships or their worship or the church community as a whole, you have a right to say something. Now, Paul gives some caveats here. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And what's the intent of bringing up sin to someone? It's not to make them feel bad, but to invite them back into community. Right? If you guys, the goal should always be restoration. If you think back to Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about the process of church discipline, right? What do you, when sin is encountered in the church, the overarching vision of all of that is you want the person back, right? They have created distance by their actions, but you want them returned. And that should be our view here if we are ever to confront sin. So our view of one another isn't of judgment or clinical examination, not nitpicking things, but one of restoration, wanting someone back. And isn't it a joy when someone has been far or distant or you just haven't seen them and they come back? Like our heart should be like, I am so glad to see you, right? It's just such a nice thing to reconnect with the body of Christ. So when Paul says in verse 4, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, he's referring to his stewardship, right? He's talking about how he's doing his job. He's not talking about his sin, but it gives him the right to say, my conscience is, I've done everything that my conscience said towards you. God alone judges him for his handling. Paul speaks of the same kind of thing with matters of conscience in a few other places. Colossians 2:16 is one. Okay, there we go. Colossians 2:16 here is, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink. And those are preference issues in the day, right? Whatever your conscience said about the food and drink, or with respect to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath day, all these open-handed issues, you are not to judge. And we get some more details in Romans chapter 14, right? Same to a different group of believers, but the same theme here. Verses 5 through 10, one person values one day over another. Another values every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, right? Are you following in prayer, in devotion, in scripture reading, go with your conscience. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and the one who eats does so with regard to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And the one who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. So to see the theme here, what's that? What the common word? Lord, 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 Lord. You're doing things with him in view, not with me in view. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But as for you, here's that same theme, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. Right, I hope you hear Paul's similar thought to 1 Corinthians and Romans here. In the body of Christ, we're not to examine one another with a heart of judgment or contempt. That word contempt in the Greek means actually to reduce to nothing. You know, when you treat someone that way, you make them small in your mind, right? We're not to do that, right? If nothing else, we're to lift people up, right? We want to make people, make Christ large in people's lives. So when is judgment in this sense to be exercised, right? When are you to, you know, and by whom? Fortunately, in our passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us the answers. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. This is verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So there is a time coming, you know, when we are held responsible for the way we steward our Christian lives. But that is coming. And God will reveal not only what we've done, but the heart behind it. Right? If you've done things with selfish motives, that will be known, and you will be saved in Christ. But understand that all truth will come out at some point. And it's the same with someone who may be serving or stewarding in a way that you may not understand. You're like, why do you do that? Why do you not go to Bible studies or church or what? I don't understand why your Christian life looks the way it is. The purposes of their heart will also be exposed, right? Imagine, there was an interesting article that I read recently about, it was an encouragement from a pastor not to look down upon small churches that are in the backwoods of some area. Like we have our family owns a small home up in Maine, and when we drive up there, we go by several little tiny churches. Right, they're just off the side of a bigger road, and they maybe can fit 40 people in the building, and there's a pastor, presumably, but the encouragement from the sermon that I was listening to was, imagine on the day when hearts are revealed that, in contrast to everything else, that pastor is a titan of faith, of preaching. He's like, when truth is revealed, this is what we are likely to see, is that those who've labored in silence, according to their conscience, will be shown to be heroes. So we should have that picture out in front of us as we hear this. So judgment comes only from God. Do I have access to the dark things hidden in darkness in your heart? Of course not. I surely don't. God alone has that, and thank goodness he does. So remember back in Matthew 15, the theme, Old Testament and New here, that sort of gives us a little guidance in this, is how important your heart is in this place. Right? Whatever you do is what comes out of your heart. What if you are kind and gracious, that's what's in your heart. If you're mean, like I had moments this morning, my family can attest, I was probably mean this morning. I realized like what went in my heart that now came out as this. I was like, I don't like that. That is like, I'm saddened by that. Like my kids experienced someone who didn't look like Jesus. Ugh. And so, but yet we come to the cross, we confess, repent, and we are restored. We have that, but we have to assess our hearts. And Jesus does it in Matthew 15 with a group of Pharisees. The question at the time in its context was, how do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Right? Everyone comes to a meal, they don't wash. What's the deal? And what had happened, and I'll read just a handful of the verses. I won't read the whole story. I know that's my tendency is like, when I study Isaiah, read all of Isaiah. Probably don't have time for that this morning, so we won't do that. But Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" That should be a red flag to us. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, and didn't answer the question, you know, question for question. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,'" right? Instead of caring for a family, you have this devotion. "'He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, he gives this, you know, how could you eat with unwashed hands? What's the worst thing? Invalidating God's word with an unclean heart, right? So don't worry about the small things. Worry about the big things. God's judgment applies to the hidden things as well. Now, after that, in some ways, I'm glad that Jesus had his disciples and had to explain things to them, because they asked him in the next few verses. Peter asked him, "Could you explain what you meant by all that? Right, explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding?" And it's kind of not a kind question, but do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile a person. Right, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimonies, and slanderous statements. These are the things that defile the person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the person. Right? You worry about the tradition, worry about your heart. Right? Go inside. The Pharisees exercise wrong judgment, looking to examine Jesus for fault. Right? That whole judgment, look up and down, they were doing that. Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 4 is not to do that, because only God can rightly do it, whether a heart is devoted to Christ. So when you think about judgment, I want to pause for a second and highlight that judgment has a place, right? We are to judge. We are to use discernment. It's not as though we never have an opinion about something. But Scripture is very clear of the things we are to judge and what we're not to judge. Things we are to judge are to be done with gentleness and discernment, right? Judge slowly. That's usually a good tip. Sin, right? If there's obvious sin, someone comes in, you know, having just stolen a car, say, like, you need to give the car back, right? They're like, "I'm sorry, I can't judge you for stealing." They're like, "No, that's in one of the 10 rules you can memorize, right? Don't do that." We do judge that. Doctrine, right? When we come to scriptural truths, there are things in Scripture that are really not open for interpretation, right? The divinity of Christ. If someone comes in and denies that, that's not a matter of conscience. We are in different camps now, right? You're either in the church or you're not. So elements like that are to be held and defended with right judgment, the gospel, right? What's the role of Christ's saving work for us, right? So have a very clear picture of that and defend it. Our guide for all of those things is the Scriptures, right? Not an opinion, not what Ben Harris says, only what God's word says. That's what we're to hang on to most tightly. Things not to judge, though. Where we have, you know, be careful about these things. Things to avoid judgment on, matters of opinion, right? There are many conscience things that unfortunately have divided churches in the past, right? You can't go to that church because they do this particular thing. Be very careful about that, right? Matters of opinion about praxis, we would call it, in the operation of a church. Matters of conscience. Right, there are elements of, which Bible translation you read. I've seen churches split over that particular question, which is a grievous thing, that something like that would cause a body of believers to fracture in half. As far as the translations go, the analogy I like to use is Bible translations are a little bit like Baskin Robbins ice cream. There's 31 flavors when you walk in. Most are pretty good. One or two are nasty. Right, so there's, so we can have a conversation about it. But if you like one versus the other, I want to read them both with you. Right, let's not that shouldn't be a divisive thing. Okay, here we go. The obedience of another, if not in sin, Right? If someone is in sin, that's something to confront. But if someone, you know, is that you know is walking with Christ, is doing things in a different pattern of life than you are, that isn't a matter for judgment, right? You should encourage them to follow their conscience. If they say, I feel like God is opening this door for me to go here, pray with them and send them off, right? Please, with encouragement. That's what we should always do. Okay. So how do we take this and grow? Right? I know that Paul's message oftentimes is, I wonder sometimes if we would want to be friends with Paul if he were sitting here, right? The way he speaks to the churches that he loves. But I think he views his role more as a parent than anything. But how does Paul teach us with his life? As I thought through this, my question in my head was, what kind of learner are you? Right? You know, we've all had students, we've all gone to school to some length of time. There are those of us who have gone to way more school than we ever should have. I'm probably in that category. What kind of learner are you? Are you a book learner? Are you a learn-by-doer kind of thing? Are you tactile? Are you relational? How do you learn things the best? The nice part about the next verses is Paul's highlighting the fact that you learn these things, all the truth of what I'm telling you, by looking at me. Right? I'm not giving you words or manuscripts. You watch my life and watch Apollos' life. In verse 6 here, I've applied all these things to myself. What I'm telling you to do, I do for your benefit. Right? The point is that you would grow here, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Right? So Paul is teaching them by his life, right? Which is I think that's a model we all should aspire to. Can you think of someone in your life that you've learned something from just by watching them? Right? You see the way they... I would point to my father-in-law, Glenn, of learning graciousness with young children, right? That is not a natural thing for me, but I learned by watching. I was like, the question so many times, how do you not explode in that moment? And his reminder of, like, because Jesus died for me. I'm like, you'd think I'd know that, but I have to be reminded, we all have to be reminded. So Paul's highlighting the fact that the church in Corinth should have seen this. What kind of learners are you? Now, this isn't a theoretical concept that Paul's asking. He's not asking them to deduce or reason anything. He's like, just look at me, and that's what you should learn. In chapter 3, he points out that they are infants or babies in Christ. So just like a parent would teach a child, Paul's instructing them by doing. Right? He's not giving them a book to follow. He's giving them a life to walk after. Both he and Apollos are doing those. Remember, Apollos showed up in chapter 1 as one of the groups he could have followed, right? So he's like, you know, the image here is, in my mind, Paul is telling the church in Corinth how silly it is that they're following Apollos versus him. He's like, Apollos and I are friends. He's like, what do you think we think about that? But I think that one of the more important aspects of this, the instruction to the church, is to not go beyond what is written here. So it's worth dwelling on for a moment. What does Paul mean by that? Back in the time when this was written, it's highly unlikely that they had any written copies of what we would now know as the New Testament. Right? The churches were being planted. They received this probably one handwritten copy of the letter. So they didn't have a Bible to pick up. What they did have was the Hebrew Old Testament, what we now know as the Old Testament, in the local synagogues. Now, if you read through the Old Testament honestly, right, you have to read it honestly, would you say you have any reason to feel proud about yourself? Right? What is the general theme is that God, by his grace and power, saves and redeems a group of people. And he does it over and over and over again. There's a whole bunch of passages I could have picked out, and one of the first ones I chose, I read to someone whose opinion I respect greatly, and he said that might be a little gory for this particular application. Maybe choose another one. So I choose another one. Now I'll go over to Romans 11 just for a moment. I'll read it to you. So Romans 11. The nice part about some of the New Testament, it gives us commentary on the Old. We're like, what did Isaiah mean? What did the Old Testament mean? The New Testament writers sometimes tell us, which is great. So chapter 11, verse 1 in Romans is, this is Paul again writing, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says, what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I love that he puts a question in there. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So in a couple verses, Paul summarizes God's redemptive plan to bring about Christ through a disobedient and unfaithful people. It's like over and over and over again, God preserves his plan by his power. It says, and oftentimes in the Old Testament, like in 1 and 2 Kings, God highlights the fact that I'm going to do this, but not for your sake, O king. I'm going to do it for the sake of a promise I made to David or to Abraham. Right? It's not for you, it's because I'm faithful. Right? And so you read the Old Testament, you could go through a number of passages. We should not feel proud. We didn't enact this plan. So what makes people in church communities feel proud? That's our question. And I meant to say it at the beginning of this sermon, but I'll bring it up now, is when we read Paul's letters to the churches, we don't apply every particular word to our circumstance exactly, right? But we look at Paul's care for the spiritual growth of these people, and the question we should always ask ourselves is there any Corinth in me? Is there any Corinth in our church? Or is there any Thessalonica in our church? The Thessalonians were a great church. I hope there's a lot of them with us, but we want to see, you know, let's not assume this is a letter to a distant group of people who will never, you know, it doesn't make any sense to us. This might be us. So we need to examine. So what makes church communities feel proud? What causes divisions and conflicts? It certainly isn't something derived from Scripture, right? That should not make us feel proud. Paul's admonition here is don't go beyond what God has revealed. He's given you his revelation and his plan. Don't add stuff to it. Don't incorporate ideas or methods that are foreign to the text of the Bible. A tendency these days is to bring in some modern business process methods to churches. May we never do that. Those will not help a church become more sanctified. They can't. Stuff taken out of culture, right? Clever music, smoke machines, things like that might be visually appealing, but is that going to build a hunger for righteousness in you? I don't think so. Only Scripture does those things. So that's what we hold to. And I noted here, as a parent, I keep hearing so much fathering in Paul's words. The next verses highlight the outcome of the church as they've incorporated this more Corinth in them. Don't go beyond what God has shown. For who sees anything different in you, comparing the church to the Corinthians around them? Are you different than everybody else that you see? Are you just like everybody else walking down the street? What do you have that you did not receive? You think you built this church? You didn't build this church. It's not your church. If you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you did receive it? Right? Your words and your belief are wrong. You know, the thing always to remember is, like, you know, I'm thankful for all of you. I'm thankful for this building we have to meet in, for the church that is all these people. But it is not any one of us's church. Church doesn't belong to us. It's Christ's church alone. And leaders are exactly what Paul describes here. We are servants at the oars for a time and a season. That's it, right? So the Corinthians were apparently boasting. They had something special they'd added to the church. So may we not do that, right? We are here needing Christ more than anything else. Have you ever seen a child do this, right? Boasting for something they didn't have? I've seen it before, if you can imagine that. Children comparing their toy collections to that of their friends. You ever seen that? The line comes out inevitably. Look at all these toys I have. Far more than you, right? Oh, so-and-so has this toy, and they have the 18,000-piece Lego collection. And at the end, someone's always crying, right? Because someone feels small and someone feels big. That's just the life with children. But as a parent observing this, a couple questions come up. Did the child buy those toys, right? Did the child go to the job to earn the money, to pay for the house, to play in, to buy the, like, no. Or sometimes it gets worse when the children get older. It's like, my dad drives a nicer car than your dad. right? This is horribly proud spirit that, you know, goodness gracious, would God save us from? And the same question of like, child, you didn't buy that, right? You didn't work hard for that. Your parent did. Paul's laying the same charge to the church in Corinth. They're doing this, and Paul's asking, why? Why do you? It doesn't make any sense. Let's guard ourselves here. Now, does this ever show up in the church? You know, it's easy to accuse children of doing this because they're children, but does it show up in our hearts and feelings? You know, maybe, you know, their church is bigger than mine, or they have more people, or have a nicer building, or a fancy sound system, or who knows, right? Any of the trappings of a church, right? Can we judge in that sense? We're certainly capable. I've done that. But all of that is to be rejected, right? We, you know, it's God's church. He builds it as he will, right? And if he brings thousands of people to the church down the street, praise God for that, right? May we just be hoping and rejoicing that his kingdom goes forward. The only thing that matters here is obedience to fulfilling that great commission. So now the next part here is Paul launches into some admonishment, right? And sometimes it's a little tricky to follow exactly Paul's line of thinking, but these, as I thought about these verses in particular, these are the ones to be that need all the context around them. These are the tricky ones to hang on to. So I hope by thinking about Paul's view of these people as babies in Christ, they're acting like children, that we don't take him literally seriously here. There's irony in what he says in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Right, already you have become rich. I'm trying to speak ironically. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Now, the hyperbole is striking, right? If you put yourselves in the shoes of a hearer here, imagine you're sitting in the church in Corinth and you hear this being read to you. You know, if you were proud at one time, do you feel yourself probably shrinking down a little smaller in your seat? You just, you know, saying, you have all you want. Was that actually true of the church? But they're like, no, we're actually fighting, right? You guys are wise in Christ. And they're like, I don't feel like it, right? You know, the point here is to, that I think Paul is making, is to use a little bit of heat to bring out the truth in these people. He's asking a very practical question of them. All that you've valued, right? All this Corinth in you, all this division you've created, the Dr. Phil moment, so to speak, how's that working out for you, right? How you doing? Are you experiencing unity and love? Are you growing into mature followers of Christ, little babies? And it's easy to look at the Corinthians and say, well, I hope they grew, but may we not miss the warnings for ourselves. Who are you becoming, right, is the same question that gets asked of us. What are you maturing? Are we as a church maturing, right? That's our care. That's our responsibility. And Paul goes on here as we move on. Paul highlights the fact that the apostles exhibit nothing that the society around them would value. He's like, you guys care about looks and trappings and wealth. I have none of that to give you. The apostles are held in disrepute, right? Reputation was a big deal in the ancient Near East, right? Whether what you were known as, if you were wealthy, rich, powerful. The apostles had largely no reputation, or a bad one at best. They were hungry and thirsty, right? You could probably, they might have been accused of, you know, you can't even provide for yourselves. You call yourself men. That was a very cultural a cultural negative that they held on to. They're poorly dressed, buffeted. And the meaning of that word buffeted is actually beaten, right? They suffered physical abuse. They were hit and homeless. Now, this picture of the apostles might surprise us a little bit, because if you go to churches that have statues and a lot of artwork, how are the apostles usually presented? They have nice robes. It's usually a well-worn toga. The hair looks nice. But like Paul's describing what they generally are in the church. And I asked myself the question, if they showed up at the front door of our church, right, Paul walks in or Peter walks in, what would we think? You know, we walk in, oh, nice to see you. Who are you? And I'm Peter. You're like, whoa, okay, not what I expected to see. But he'll bring the question to mind is, what do you value? You know, do you value everything out there, or do you value Jesus in here? So let us be very, very clear with that. Paul doesn't leave us hanging there, thank goodness. So it's the reason you have to keep reading some of these things. He describes the characteristics of someone exhibiting maturity in Christ and seeking to lead. Right? Again, he's leading by example. He says, when reviled, we bless. Right? The Greek word there is connotes verbal abuse. Like, you've actually been verbally abused. Right? When you receive that, you actually give blessing in return. Now, that is absolutely the opposite of a human response to verbal abuse. Right? But so what is it in Paul that creates that, you know, that response? It's the Holy Spirit of Christ working itself out. Paul has that, as do you. Right? So we need to, you know, when we hear that, let's not think like Paul is super Christian. He's trying to point out that he's not. This is what Jesus will do in the life of believers, right? When you experience this, to bless in return. When persecuted, we endure, right? Now, we don't experience the persecution that Paul may have in the context back then, but there are countries around the world where they do, and it would be so easy. You read all the stories of believers who've been martyred, and they had every choice to quit, to, you know, with a gun to the head to say, like, deny that you love Christ. They had every reason to quit, but they endured. They'd rather die than to give up their Savior. So we see the same here in Paul. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. So slander are words meant to attack the person, right? This is reputational damage. So when people are, trying to hurt Paul, his image, his authority, instead of responding in kind, he invites them back in. Like, come back to fellowship, come back to conversation. And those are hard. That's a hard thing to do. Jesus himself calls us to this. This isn't just for the apostles and pastors. And the place I wanted to draw that from was Luke 6. And this is a probably my longest reading passage of the morning, but hang in there. I promise it's worth it because of the end of the passage. I'll say the first sentence. You'll be like, I've heard this before. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who are abusive to you. Sound familiar? Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, buffeted. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Boy, this, you know, are we people like this? I hope we're growing into it. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you do good to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. That's us, right? Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, why does Jesus command us to do these things? It's because we're in his family, and these are the family rules. We have a Father. We are adopted into God's family by the sacrifice of his Son. Does anybody, if you think about your family, you guys have family rules, right, that are, you know, that may be a little unique to your family. Like, if my last name's Harris, the Harrises do this thing, right? Maybe we all have some version of that. I think Jesus in Luke and Paul here in 1 Corinthians is describing the family rules for God's family. These are them. Right? If you want to resemble and be a member of this family, this is what you grow into, and we're going to help you. That's what family does. Just a quick anecdote. When I was younger, I listened to a lot of music that I should not have. Right? Maybe we all have had that phase. There was a group that I used to listen to. I'm not going to say the name because I don't want you to go find them. But they were known for having a particularly loyal set of fans. Right? These fans would travel all around the country, listen to the concerts, and they would all camp in these areas. Now, everything that they said in their music would fly directly in the face of the gospel. Right? It's not something you want to put in your ears. Now, at concerts, right, imagine these festivals, you combine bad substances, bad decisions, and it leads to bad behavior and fights. Right? These things break out. It was But what was the strange thing is that at these concerts, like, fights would break out, but the fans would break up the fights by all getting around people and saying to them, family, 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 right? And there was no hint of Jesus. There was no hint of, you know, some sort of morality, but they looked at each other as a family, and that would stop them from fighting. And it, you know, it was, I remember that, this was 20 years ago, and I remember that from way back then of, like, how may a group of people like that not understand that better than we do as a church, right? That when there's division and fighting and pride and things, that we can look at each other and say, family, 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 that would help us to mend things that are broken, right? To restore people to fellowship. So if someone acts out of step with the rules of the family, or someone's sinning and someone's not loving Jesus as they should, may we remind them of who they are, of, like, you're my brother. Like, come back to the table. We want to be with you. Not in judgment, right? We can't do that in judgment, because you didn't become a member of God's family because of something special in you. You were adopted by God's gracious will. So let's hang on to that. And Paul summarizes here in the last two verses. This is where I want to end today. Verse 14 and 15. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Maybe they felt a little ashamed. But to admonish you as my beloved children, again here, family. Paul reminds the hearers of why he's writing these things. He's not trying to make them feel bad, right? The law is good enough at that, right? You read the law, you feel bad. That's what it's really good at. And this language of making you ashamed means to turn away from something, you recoil, and, like, I don't want you to see my face, is to be ashamed. Instead, we should be admonished. And admonish is the Greek word nutheteo, literally to write, set the mind. Right? Your mind is off, and I'm going to admonish you to set it right. Right? You need to be reminded of the gospel. To bring it to attention gently. The crux of this, though. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, a guide here is someone is a legally appointed overseer, is what that word means. That person's not in the family, necessarily. They have no familial responsibility. And as I thought through that, I would add commentary that, you know, finding, I think COVID has brought this out especially in people, but finding good teaching is wonderful. Right, listening to pastors that are well studied and well reasoned and orthodox in praxis and teaching, that's good. But never assume that those are spiritual fathers to you, right? They're not. They're not in your life, right? So what we should see is the importance of the local body. Like, you all are in my life. I am in your life, and that's the right thing, right? So good teachers from a distance can function as guides, but only feasting on a diet of guides does to us what it did to the Corinthians, right? We will be puffed up and find division based on the guide that you like the best, right? So we want to avoid that. We need fathers. Now, the fatherhood is all over the Bible, and it's always something that I approach in teaching from a cautious standpoint, in some sense, because the concept of a father may not be a good image in everyone's mind. Right, some of us had wonderful fathers, others fathers that were very, their relationship was very damaging. Right, so I want to leave that open to people. But the biblical reminder is that God as Father is a perfect Father. Right, God as Father is loving and faithful. The things an earthly father may have done wrong, God never will do wrong. But in that vein of God's fatherhood, we can have spiritual fathers too. Can you think of someone who, you know, is a little bit further down the road of maturity in Christ than you, right? Who's just a bit, you know, you look up to them, I want to be like you someday, right? You think of those people, those you might put in the category of spiritual fathers. Hopefully they're in your life. Now, what marked Paul's fatherhood, right? Paul thinks of himself as a father, these people. Paul brought them a simple message. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, a simple gospel. I think partly because he knew the maturity of these people. You guys are not mature, so this is all you can handle right now. Take the basics. Paul also entered into people's lives, right? He saw them in weakness. They saw him in weakness. They shared fear, trembling, right? That doesn't, you know, you probably wouldn't want to put that on your application for a missionary society, right? You know, I'm well known for fear and trembling, but yet Paul puts it in Scripture here. So let's not look at those things as a bad thing. We see these kind of things in good fathers. I tried to come up with an analogy. Imagine a father who's a literature scholar, right? Someone who's an excellent reader, writer, trying to teach his child to read, right? Does the father shame the child for not being older and more mature? No, we would say that's nonsense, right? A loving father meets the child where they're at. That's what Paul did to this church. He's like, you guys can't handle the hard things. I will meet you at the simple things, but what I want to see is you grow. And that's what fathers want. So now, did Paul know more than simply Christ and him crucified? Well, of course, right? He wrote titanic volumes of theology, but his love for the people was greater than his desire to be thought of as smart. Right? I will be weak with you so that you would grow. That's what fathers do. Have you ever had a friend who met you at the back end of a bad decision or a bad season? Someone who'd clean you up and wash you off and remind you of who you are, right, when you're hurting? That's all fatherly behavior. That's what Paul did for these people. So the question is, how do we apply this? How do we be fathers or spiritual parents to one another? The starting point throughout the course of the letter so far is that the Corinthians tended to pride. What they took in resulted in them being puffed up. We got people treating one another as lesser or greater, made them proud. So the first thing we should seek is humility in prayer, right? Seek to be humble. And you don't have to read very far in the Bible to make you feel humble. That's not a hard thing. When we pray, are there areas of pride or even just that childish behavior? Am I envious or judgmental or not rejoicing from something else because of some pride in me? If so, the Holy Spirit will show you, right? And there's grace for that, right? Confess, repent, bring it to the cross. Like, I don't want that. So pray about those things. Second is be wisely vulnerable, right? Paul shared, Paul didn't come in, preach, and then go home and not meet with these people. Paul shared life, ins and outs, ups and downs with the churches that he planted, right? We have a long record of that. And I say be wisely vulnerable here because, full open vulnerability just with our sin natures is not always the smartest approach. But work to build trust and vulnerability with all of the people that we're around, right? And the beauty of that is that if we know our identity in Christ, it firms it up. Like, I don't have to be afraid that you know my sin because Jesus forgave it just like he forgave you, and we share that, right? So you can share those things and be content. The last thing is, again, what Paul did, give to people without expecting anything in return, right? The tendency is always to give and hope that, you receive back some friendship or encouragement or money or objects. But boy, Paul, you read the records of him in the churches, Paul poured himself out for these churches. Philippians 2:17 is a good example of like, I have given my life that these churches would grow. And again, back to family imagery, parents do this naturally. Right? Do parents parent their children expecting to be paid back at some point? Well, I hope not, because most of the time it's not in the same way that you've, or the same extent that you've poured out. So as we as we just think about Paul's, I'll call it an admonition or admonishment to the church in Corinth. Let's not assume we don't have some of these things, but praise God, he's given us the Holy Spirit to grow into these things. And if you look at Paul as a super Christian, Paul's going to correct your view of him. He's like, I'm at the oars with everybody else. Come join me. Come be in life with me. I'll share with you where I'm weak. I'll share with you where I'm strong. Do the same, right? We're all one in Christ. So we find that unity and praise God for that. So in the question that I leave us with this morning is, if we all modeled this, right? If you see spiritual parents, right, what would our church look like? Right, we would be so different than every building and group of people around us. Right, Paul asked the same question to the church in Corinth, is like, how does anybody around you see anything different in you? You're exactly like the social club down the street. Why are you different? May we be different. Maybe we be so vulnerable and fulfilled in Christ that we don't need to fight. We don't need to be proud. We don't need to divide. That we would find that one unity in the Spirit that is promised to us as children. So, but let's pray. So, yeah. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us be members of a family? Would we love the family rules and the love of the Father? Would we so desire to be, to know more of righteousness, know more of Christ, that we would put the silly, childish things aside and grow into maturity? If we don't feel like we're mature, let us become fools that you might give us your wisdom. So help us. We are desperate daily, and may we never forget that. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.